Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including this morning, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything you've come across in the Bible that perplexes you or worries you, or you just would like to get some kind of opinion about. Feel free to call. We can discuss that. We might be able to answer your question. If not, we will at least have a conversation that may carry us some distance in the direction of finding an answer in the future. In any case, you can do that, or you can call if you disagree with the host. If you have a difference of opinion and would like to balance comment, we'd love to have you call. The number, in any case, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And for our Southern California listeners, I've been mentioning this all week. This is my last day that I can mention it because it'll be too late to mention it next Monday. And that is that this Saturday, tomorrow evening in Temecula, I will be holding one of our monthly gatherings there, where there's a potluck at 6 and an open Bible discussion at 7 with Q&A and so forth. A lot like this program, only in person and with a group of people. And if you'd like to be a part of that, we'd certainly like it if you would. That's tomorrow night at 6. There's a potluck. At 7 o'clock, there's a meeting, open Bible discussion. This is held in a one-room schoolhouse that once was used as a schoolhouse in Temecula back in the 1800s. And that is now sitting on the property of a church called the Temecula Community Church in Temecula. Now, if you'd like to join us for that, you need to maybe go to our website. You'll find a map and directions and time and all of that there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the link that says announcements and you'll be there. And we'll look forward to you being there tomorrow night as well. Look forward to meeting many of you. Let's talk to Joshua from Ontario, California, first of all. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to ask a question, but I wanted to preface it with some things. And I was looking at sin, as we were discussing it before, in Romans 6, how that Jesus has given us power over it. And we can walk above sin. But what I was looking at, the rich young ruler met Jesus, and he had kept all of the law except in one area. And Jesus, you know, he asked Jesus, what do I lack? What, you know, more do I lack? And Jesus said, just in one thing. So that gives me to know that, and this man wasn't saved. He was under the law, but he had kept all of the law except in one area. And we know that one area was the first commandment that he broke. You know, the money was his God. In other words, it was idolatry. But what I was looking at, because I hear Christians, I hear people say that you can't live above sin, which when you look at this man, only one area in his life is where he failed as far as sin was. And if it wasn't true, Jesus wouldn't have told him that he just lacked one thing, because Jesus was truth. So we as believers that have the Spirit of God in us, have Christ in us, why do we feel like we can't live, and this is the consensus of what I hear, above sin? You know, like I heard you say yesterday that with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live above sin and all that. But you said, but the problem is that we don't do it. So what I'm looking at, is it possible for us to do it? Because if this man went that close not being saved, we should be able to do it being saved. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes, technically I think we should be able to do that. The truth is we don't know very many people who do, if you know any at all who do. But my understanding, as I said, is that there is a resource given to Christians that overcomes the power of the law of sin and death, so said Paul. Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul said, and I mentioned this yesterday when we were talking about in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is the resource God has given us to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that would be our option. Now, we don't, there's got to be some reason why we don't do it more. I think in some cases you've hit the nail on the head. Christians have decided we can't do it. And if you decide you can't do it, of course, why bother to try?
Right.
Why not just keep sinning and let grace abound?
True.
Paul said
true.
That's not an option.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said that's not really open to us.
Mm-hmm.
We need to fight against sin. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. Now, there is a striving against sin. There's a wrestling against the principalities and powers that are trying to bring us down.
Yes.
There's the devil who's walking about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And yet it says it's 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says there's no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. So if God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, that means that every temptation that you receive is one
mm-hmm.
you could endure.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't.
Okay.
Yes.
Could I also ask you to comment on this scripture as well? Because I think this will confirm some of what me and you are saying. Over in 1 Peter 4 and 1 and 2, if you want me to read that for you, I can.
Yeah, that he that is has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin.
Yeah, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And Peter wrote that, you know. So what do you think about that in reference to us having the power over sin, you know?
Well, this is a verse that I don't think is speaking to that same subject.
Mm-hmm.
I can see why one would think it is, because it says in 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, when it says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, there's a number of ways that can be understood. Some people think it's referring to Jesus who suffered in the flesh, but he didn't ever cease from sin, because to cease from sin you have to have sinned previously.
Right. Exactly.
But Jesus never did. So it's talking about us, and it says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It either is saying that you have ceased from sinning as a result of suffering in the flesh, or that you are suffering as a result of your ceasing from sinning. Now, in my opinion, it's the latter, because he goes on to say that person has stopped living in sin. He will no longer live to please the lusts of men, to please the Gentiles. Verse 3, we have spent enough time of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. That is, you've ceased from sinning with them. In the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There, hence the suffering. You have ceased running with your pagan friends, and they persecute you. Therefore, your suffering is a result of your having ceased from sin. I don't know that he's referring to suffering as the cause of ceasing from sin, but rather it's the ceasing from sin that is the cause of the suffering. But ceasing from sin, of course, can be taken in an absolute or a non-absolute way.
Yes.
In my own understanding, it's not necessarily the case that he's saying that every Christian has absolutely stopped sinning and never sins again. I believe that when you become a Christian, it is through repentance. And repentance means that you determine that you are done with sin. You determine that sin is no longer going to be your way of life. You are going to follow Jesus Christ. And that determination, I think, is absolute. But there's also resistance from the flesh. So that Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit,
right,
the spirit against
right,
the flesh.
Right.
And these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do the things you want to. So what I see is that God gives us, first of all, through repentance, we have the resolve to stop sinning. Through the Holy Spirit who's given to us, we have the strength to stop sinning.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to match that resolve with the resource.
Right.
And that's what I think, that's where we fail. There's a disconnect between our resolve and the resource that God gives us. And that's why I think sometimes Christians unfortunately do sin, but it's not because we really have to.
Right.
God said,
right.
Paul said, you're never going to be tempted more than you have, than mm-hmm. you can endure. But there's something in our resolve that unfortunately fluctuates. Joshua, my lines are full and I don't have very much time. So we have to move along, but I hope that will address those questions that you had. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. When Satan is being judged and right before he's thrown into the lake of fire, what prevents him from using Revelation 13:8 and claiming the blood of Christ?
Revelation 13:8? Well, one thing is that Jesus didn't die for the sins of angels or for the sins of the devil either. And therefore, he can't plead the blood of Christ. In Revelation 13:8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Yeah, well, I think the devil would be one of those whose name's not written there, because there's no atonement that Christ has made, as far as we know, for devils. Now, if he has, we've not been told about it. But it says in Hebrews that he does not help angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham, and he's referring to, I believe, Christ's work of helping or atoning. So I don't think that the devil really has that option.
Okay, thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, some preachers and denominations teach that Christians today were obligated to tithe, and if you don't, you're under the curse in Malachi. And they say, well, the tithe was around even before the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Jacob gave a tithe. So anyway, that's my question.
All right. So are we obligated to tithe or else be under a curse?
Yes. Yes.
All right. Well, okay, first of all, we need to make clear, you know this, I'm sure, but many of our listeners may not. I have to clarify this, because I've met Christians who are not clear on this. Tithe means to give one-tenth of your increase given to, in the Bible, it was given to the Levites, to support the Levites. The word tithe is an old English word that means tenth. So when we talk about tithing, we're not talking about the generic idea of giving. We're talking about specifically giving a 10% tax that God imposed on Israel to support the temple system, or the tabernacle system originally, later replaced by the temple system, and its employees, who were the Levites and the priests. Israel was, of course, a theocracy. There was no separation of church and state, and therefore the support of the church, we might say, the support of the temple, was imposed as a tax upon the populace, and that was a 10% tax. Malachi, of course, tells his generation of Jews that they have come under a curse because they've neglected that tithe, and God is not blessing their agriculture, and that they should bring all their tithes into the storehouse so there'd be food there, and then God will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. That's all in the third chapter of Malachi. But what about Christians? Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about Christians paying tithes. There's a great deal in the New Testament about giving. There's a great deal about being generous, helping the poor, supporting the ministry, and so forth. Lots of verses about that. But there's not one verse in the New Testament saying that Christians are to tithe, that is, to give one-tenth to the temple. Now, of course, we don't have a temple anymore. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans and has never been rebuilt, so there's no temple to give to. There's no Levitical priesthood and so forth. So all the law of the tithe applied to that, and it was never applied to anything else. The New Testament never applied the tithe to anything else as an obligation. But giving is an obligation, but not in any particular set amount. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So a 10% isn't enough anymore. You have to, everything you have has got to be, you've got to sign over the title to God. And then he may require you to give any portion of it that he wishes to anywhere that you wish. Now, some people teach a doctrine in the church called storehouse tithing. And they say that the local church that you attend is the storehouse. You know, Malachi said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. They say, well, the local church is the storehouse. And therefore, they teach an obligation to pay your tithes to the local church. Well, it's a clever suggestion, but it's not really biblical. There's no reference in the New Testament to a local church, and certainly no equating of a local church with a storehouse. So that's taken an Old Testament command, which in its original condition or situation was talking about the temple, and that's trying to make it apply to the local church. Certainly there's nothing that the New Testament would say that would encourage us to see a local church as the corresponding antitype of the temple. The local church is much more like the synagogue. The synagogue was the local assembly of Jewish worshipers. The temple was a slaughterhouse where they killed animals all day long. The local church doesn't correspond to that. And therefore, you know, this idea that the local church is the storehouse, well, no, the storehouse was in the temple. And this is just, you know, I don't know why anyone ever came up with that doctrine. Well, I can imagine, but I don't want to be cynical. But the truth of the matter is there's no biblical basis for it. Now, as far as Abraham or Jacob offering tithes, actually they never practiced tithing as far as we know. Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother, had the dream about that we call Jacob's ladder, and he promised that if God would treat him well and keep him safe and bring him safely home, which happened 20 years later, that he would take 10% of his proceeds and give them to God. Presumably that meant he brought, since his wealth was in the form of livestock, he brought one-tenth of all his livestock to Bethel and sacrificed them there, offered them to God. We don't read that he ever did anything like that again. In other words, we don't read that Jacob spent his whole lifetime giving 10%. We only know that he did this one time. Likewise, Abraham brought 10% of the spoils of battle and gave them to Melchizedek. We don't read of Abraham ever taking the tenth of his livestock or of his grain or anything else he produced and bringing them to Melchizedek or anyone else. The practice of tithing cannot be documented before the law was given. The idea that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek may simply be his way of showing his respect to and gratitude to God for giving him the victory. After all, the tithe was not said to be upon the spoils of battle. The tithe was to be of the produce of your ground. And Abraham produced a lot, but we never read of him giving a tenth of that. But he apparently gave a tenth of the spoils of the battle in the 14th chapter of Genesis as a sort of a peace offering or a thankfulness offering to God. That's not the same thing as establishing a pattern of tithing. That was the pattern of tithing originated with the law of Moses, and it was specifically to support the Levites. I personally believe that American Christians should give more than 10%. There's never been a time in my life that I've given as little as 10%, because to me, we're just too wealthy to justify holding on to 90% of what God's given us when there's plenty of needs, when there's poor people around the world and even in our own country, and when there's needs of the gospel to be promoted. And that takes money too. So, I mean, I personally think that tithing is a cop-out. If someone says, I gave my 10%, the other 90% is mine, they haven't read the New Testament very carefully yet. Jesus said, you have forsake all that you have. It all belongs to God. And giving should be based upon need and your perception of what God's leading you to do, but not specifically 10% as a guideline, as near as I can tell. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Francis from Wheat Ridge, Colorado next. Francis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm wondering, do you know anything about this book called Metro 2033? It's considered an underground cult bestseller book about the year 2033.
No, I haven't heard anything about it. What is this, someone's new prediction of the end of the world or something?
Yeah, it has to do, about humanity.
2012 washed out, I guess, huh? 1988 washed out, and then 2012 washed out. Well, keep casting further out. We can be embarrassed, you know.
My son is
20
interested
years
in this, and it's actually a video game. I just was wondering if you knew about it, or when I saw that word cult, I didn't particularly like that, and I didn't know if you knew about it.
I don't know
anything
about it.
that might appeal to him that are about the end of the world that are biblically based?
What's wrong with the Bible itself?
Well, yeah. Well, yeah. Nothing.
You know, I don't. Yeah. I don't think that obsession with the end of the world is exactly the healthiest obsession for any human being, Christian or non-Christian. I think obsession with knowing God and walking with God is the only worthy obsession. Now, I realize I don't know, you know, if the person you're talking about has an interest in God, but if so, I'll tell you what, the Bible is fascinating reading to those who know God and want to know Him better. For those who just want to be entertained, like with video games and sensationalist scenarios of the end of the world, I don't have any recommendations because I don't recommend that motivation. I don't recommend that pursuit.
Okay. I just thought I would ask. Thank you.
But now when they say it's a cult classic, it may be that when you hear the word cult, you're thinking of a false religion. And there are, of course, cults that are false religions. But the word cult sometimes is used in a non-religious sense, to say that somebody has a cult following, like maybe some lesser-known local musician who's isn't on the major labels and isn't known nationally, might be said to have a local cult following or something. That's not necessarily a dangerous thing, or it's not the same thing as a religious cult. And likewise, a book. I don't know anything about this particular book, but to say it's got a cult following, it would simply mean that there's a lot of people who like it, but it may not be visible to the mainstream, or most people may not know about it. So sometimes that's what's meant when they use that word cult with reference to a book or something like that,
mm-hmm.
or an artist.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's in Europe. It's popular in Europe, but
okay.
Somehow.
Well, yeah, I don't know. And it's awfully hard to keep up with all the cult stuff that comes along. When I was young, in the ministry, I wanted to master the cults. And I studied Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science and some others. And then when I was a little older, the Eastern cults came along, began to try to study them, Krishna and so forth. But then it just like mushroomed so that there's like gazillions of cults. And I can't keep up with all these. So what I just said I'd do is I'd keep up with God. I'll just keep up with the scriptures. And when I meet a person who's a cultist, if I don't know what they believe, because I haven't studied their group, I'll just ask them, what do you believe about this? I'll know if I agree or not because I know what the Bible says. I don't have to know in advance what they believe until they say it, and then I can respond to it. So I don't keep up with, you know, all the popular trends now, necessarily. Not that I'm trying to be aloof from them or isolated from them. It's just too much to keep up with. So you kind of have to choose your battles, and you've got to decide which is the most important use of your time. And as far as I'm concerned, no one can use their time better in terms of study except for studying the Bible itself. That's the Word of God. And I would suggest that I don't think the Bible will tell you when the end of the world is going to be. But it'll certainly tell you how to be ready for it if it happens in your lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Francis, I appreciate your call. God
mm-hmm.
bless you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Well, our lines have just cleared. And we have only about, 3 minutes left, 2 minutes left, 2.5? Give me a call if you'd like to be the last caller today. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time, a half hour each morning. And I do a show in the afternoon also, an hour long. So I do an hour and a half of this every day. But the hour long show is not broadcast on the same stations that carry the half hour show. So you can't hear both of them on the radio where you are. But you can hear both of them, or either of them, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's links there. You can listen to the morning show and or the afternoon show, live or later, because all the shows are archived also. So you want to go to thenarrowpath.com if you want to catch the additional shows that you can't hear on your radio station, but besides that, there are hundreds of lectures available for free at the website. For many years, about 16 years, I taught in a Bible school where I taught through all the books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we have recordings of those lectures. My teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible can be downloaded for free, as well as several hundred topical lectures on biblical and theological topics, which you can download for free. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. So let me encourage you to go there if you've not discovered it before. John from San Diego, we don't have very much time, but you're our last caller today. Welcome.
Well, thank you. What is the difference between, what is the opposite of good in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3?
The opposite of good?
Yeah, is it not good or evil?
Well, in Genesis chapter 1, when it says God saw everything he made that it was good, mm-hmm. I think it means it was as it should be. It was adequate. And what would have been not good would have been if it wasn't as it should be. Now, when in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the opposite of good was evil in that case. The word good can be used a number of ways.
With Genesis chapter
depending
2,
on context.
Genesis chapter 2, we have, it's not good that man should be alone.
Right.
So
right. In other words, it was not adequate. When God saw everything he made that was good, it was adequate to his purposes. It was made suited to purposes. And it was not suited to God's purpose for man to be alone. God's purpose was man to populate the earth and do more than that too. And so it was not good for man to be alone because that, you know, God's purposes could not be fulfilled with that circumstance. So he remedied it. So, but it doesn't mean it's evil for man to be alone. If a man's not married, that's not an evil thing, as Paul made very clear. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Everything at our website is free, but we do pay for the radio time. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tomorrow night in Temecula.